you know, the minor prophet Malachi, but if you're Italian, you could say Malachi if you feel comfortable. This morning's message, I think, has an interesting title. I can't wait until the holidays are over. And I'm going to tell you why I gave the sermon this title is because early this week I was at Meat Farm. And I was at the checkout line. I have two tortoises, so I got to constantly buy them fresh lettuce. And you get a good price there at Meat Farm. There was a woman at the checkout line, and she said those very words to the cashier. She looked drained. She looked exhausted, and she said, "I can't wait until these holidays are over." And perhaps some of you are feeling that way this morning. I don't know.
No.
No, good. You know, all the preparations, all of the purchasing of gifts for the little ones and Uncle whoever, Barbara, she gave him a name. But I had an Uncle Harry, very difficult to buy stuff for. But, you know, it can be a trying time of the year for us, putting up the decorations and so forth. But you know what? Part of that woman's statement that day was absolutely correct. Oh, I can't wait. Think about that. Most of us have trouble waiting. How many like to wait in checkout lines? How many like to wait on the line at the bank? How many like to wait anywhere? Yesterday, my granddaughter, we were at the mall in Macy's, and I couldn't find her a ladies' restroom that there wasn't somebody queuing up to get in there. We were running all over Macy's because she kept saying, "Grandpa, I really gotta go." And so we couldn't wait. We tried waiting on lines, and it just didn't work for us. So most of us are not very good at waiting, let alone waiting on the Lord, because that's what Malachi is talking about. But I ask myself, why do people, and that's not everyone, and it's not a judgmental statement to put people on notice, why do so many people dread Christmas? You know, apart from being alone or having lost a loved one or maybe sicknesses in the family, you know, I get all that, believe me. And I know that could be a trying time around the holidays. Very, very difficult times. Up in Connecticut, in our former church in New Fairfield, in 1 week's time, two very significant members of the church passed away. Prematurely, both of them in their early 70s, due to cancer. And I can only imagine the spouses, the children, the families, you know, what they're going through during this time of Christmas. I get that. And I think that's an exception to the rule. But, you know, I can tell you that rather than anticipating what the choir said, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord," so many people are anticipating December 26th. Like, we can't wait to get past Christmas so we can get our lives together. And what I've been noticing also, you know, Christmas has other extended weeks of the season of Christmas, but I notice the Christmas trees are being dumped out in front of the houses a lot earlier. Like, let's get it down and get it out. It's over. And so early 1 December morning, a woman went out to her mailbox. And attached to the mailbox was a card. And this is what it read when she opened it. It said, "Merry Christmas from your mailman." And she thought, how nice and thoughtful of my mailman to leave me a Christmas card. And then she forgot about it. And then 2 weeks later, there was another card taped to the mailbox. It said, "Merry Christmas from your mailman, second notice." Well, you know, it's the third Sunday of Advent this morning, and maybe it's not the first notice, the second notice. Perhaps this morning is the third notice of Advent to remind us that someone came and someone's coming again. And of course, we know that person is Jesus Christ. And so through the prophet of the minor prophet Malachi, we hear this announcement of the coming of Christ. And what does he say? He says, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me." Preparing the way. The choir just sang that. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. We know that John the Baptist along the Jordan River, he certainly made that proclamation. Prepare ye the way for the coming of the Lord. And so Malachi, this minor prophet, and by the way, it's the final book in the Hebrew Scriptures or the Old Testament. And then we know there's like a 400-year break before we hear again in the Scriptures, before John the Baptist makes that announcement. But Malachi states that the way will be prepared. And then suddenly, the Lord you are seeing, he says, will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the mighty Lord. And so here is a prophet. And by the way, it is seen in Isaiah. There's other prophetic writings. We see it in the New Testament talking about this return of the Lord, that Jesus is coming. When he's coming, we don't know. But we're always told to be prepared for the coming of the Lord. Now, then the writer confronts us with a haunting question this morning that every one of us should consider this morning. But who can endure the day of his coming? And I like to play on words. A lot of times when I'm studying the Bible, I'll stop on a key word, an action word, and I'll look up its meaning, both in the Hebrew, I'll look it up in the New Testament Greek, but I'll also go to Webster's Dictionary, because many times, but not often, sometimes it doesn't happen this way, the definition by Webster's Dictionary aligns itself well with the original intention of the original Hebrew or New Testament Greek text. So to endure, I looked it up. It says to last, to continue, to remain firm under adversity, to bear up without yielding, without giving up, to continue to function under adverse conditions. So in other words, what it's saying here is Malachi is saying, who can endure the day of the coming? Who could hold up? Who could continue in faith? Who could endure the adversity that we might face or the challenges that we face in our life and still keep our Christian witness and not succumb or fall weak or give up on that faith that we need in preparing for Jesus' return? For some reason, as I looked up those definitions, and they're on the screen before you, I could not find under that definition, I can't wait until the holidays are over. I checked. I even checked other dictionaries. I can't wait until the holidays. No, that's not endurance at all. Advent, as I shared last week, the very meaning of Adventus, a Latin term, means to come. And the one who's to come, we know, is the Messiah that everybody was waiting for. I know some think he's coming for the first time, but for we Christians, we believe he came and he's coming again. And the season of Advent means to wait, to prepare, and to endure. We should always be preparing as Christians, building up our faith, staying in the Word of God, being a person of prayer, corporate fellowship in the church, serving in the community, and so forth. In the parable of the soils, you may remember, Jesus illustrates the various levels of faith. And I want to just stick with one. Jesus says that some seed sown will fall on rocky places. And when seed falls on a rocky place, those folks, Jesus says, will hear the word, and once they receive that word, they'll be filled with joy. In other words, it's a fix. The seed hits this soil. It's not very deep. It's very shallow, enough to get rooted a little bit, and it grows, and they're full of joy. But since they have no real deep roots, Jesus says they endure only for a short period of time. They don't hold up under adversity. They don't hold up under the challenges. They fall apart when things confront them in big ways. When trouble and adversity comes, it says they quickly fall away. Now, by no means, I don't want to judge anyone, because the Bible says we're not to judge, that God is the judge, and I agree with that. And I was just contemplating on that woman at the checkout line. And maybe it's not true, because I didn't engage her in conversation. I wanted to, but she had a huge piece of pepperoni in her hand. I was afraid it might find its way to my head. But I just let it go, and I was thinking as I got my car, I was thinking, what would her faith be like if I questioned her? And I think some of the answers I would get is this. And this is a common response. I believe in God. I don't believe one has to go to church to believe in God. And I'm not big into religion, but I know there's a God. Do you know how many times I've heard that? Do you know how many times I've heard this in my life, not just as a pastor, but even before I became a pastor? I've heard these answers to the question about one's faith. They'll give you one or two or maybe all three of these answers. And listen, I want to tell you something. You don't have to go to church to be a believer in God. Of course not. You can have a personal understanding of God, and I get that. But here is where the problem lies according to Jesus. That kind of relationship, he says, lacks deep rootage in its faith. I always believe this because it has worked for me, and I believe it's scripturally based. There are no Lone Ranger Christians who could do it on their own. You need the corporate fellowship. We see that in the book of Acts. Right from the beginning, they gathered up and they prayed together and they shared and they sung hymns and they worshiped and they broke bread together. It's so important to be in fellowship. And I realize I'm preaching to the choir right now. I get that. But it needs to be reinforced. And so individuals who say, okay, you know, I believe in God, I believe in God. And then all of a sudden they get zapped with a terrible adverse challenge in their life. And sometimes they'll cry out, where is God? Where's that God I said I believe in? You see, because the roots of their faith can be very shallow. So the scriptures, I was looking through the scriptures this week, and I could have brought a gazillion of them up, talks really about the warning of not being rooted in the faith and standing firm. The first one is in 1 Corinthians 16:13. Listen to it. Be watchful and stand firm in your faith. Remember endurance? Stand firm. Be rooted. Get those roots deep in the soil so that when those winds blow, you won't be pulled out and dragged away. You'll be able to withstand the wind. And even though trees may bend in those winds, they come back again. And so the writer, Paul, says, be watchful and stand firm in your faith. The next one is from Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. He says, let your lifestyle be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that in the presence of Christians or non-Christians, unbelievers, you will remain firm in your faith. Right? When you're confronted by the world who tells you, you just use your faith as a crutch. You're weak. And you say, no. It's more than a crutch. It sustains me in the good times and the bad and the in-between times. And then Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, he says, stand firm and hold to the traditions of the faith and not the world. I have shared this far too many times than I'd like to remember. And I was challenged yesterday by my daughter, of all people. I need to start fasting from television. I'm serious. No, I do. I got to get away from the TV set because it challenges my faith in ways. It could depress you and bring you down. There's so much division. There's so much stuff going on. So I don't know how long it's going to last. It may only last, well, I didn't watch TV this morning, so that's a good start. And I'm going to see if I could stay away from it this afternoon and tonight. And I'm going to take it one day at a time, sweet Jesus. I'm going to try to stay away from TV for a while.
Amen.
Thank you. I got to stay away from it. And I guarantee you I'm going to have a better attitude when you see me every week. Because it could drag you down. And so the Apostle Paul says, stand firm in your faith and hold to the traditions of the faith and not of the world. And I found that the TV, the world, was getting in me. And at times, there was more of the world in me than the Lord. And that's when I start to get affected in very negative ways. And so I'm going to try. You might take that challenge and maybe we'll walk it together. But I'm only telling you what I'm going to try to do. And then Titus 1:9 says, hold firm to God's word you have learned so that you could teach and be a witness to others. See, I think what the writer was saying is it's not enough just to study and get your own act together with the understanding and theology and everything else, an understanding of faith. We're supposed to be a witness and a teacher to others. We're supposed to, it's not just the pastor that teaches or the leadership of the church. Every one of us should be able to bear witness when we're out there in the world, the workplace, the doctor's office, with our family, our neighbors, whomever, a stranger. We should be able to impart a little bit of the grace, the hope, and the love of Jesus Christ. And then what about the comment, I'm not big into religion, but I know there is a God. Hey, can I tell you a little secret this morning? I'm not big into religion either. I'm not big into religion. I've said that before. Why? Religion is so vague. It's so misunderstood. It's so misused as a term that it's thrown about like you're referring about an athletic team or a fraternal organization. You know what I'm saying? People ask me, well, I'm a Methodist, and I tell you, but before I'm a Methodist, I'm a Christian. See, I don't worship the Methodist Church, and I don't worship John Wesley. I think the Methodist Church is a good system. I like functioning in it as a branch of the vine, Jesus Christ, and I like being in it, but I'm sure as heck not a Methodist over being a Christian. See, I'm a Christian first, and so I got to keep that in order. And so when people talk about religion, many times we worship the religion rather than the relationship with Jesus Christ, because faith is about a personal relationship. And then when you get a bunch of personal relationship people together, now it becomes a corporate relationship. And that's where churches will grow and they will move on and they'll do mighty things for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one doesn't need to be big in religion. One needs to be big in serving, understanding, and communing with our Lord. Not some dead thing called religion. And I know it's a play on words. Many years ago, I was assigned as a mentor, and I'm a mentor now to a pastor in West Hampton. But, you know, they take the older guys with the gray beards and they make us mentors. Whether we know anything or not, you're a mentor. So I used to mentor Yale Divinity students at Yale University. And they were bright, smart students. And one of the reasons, and it's selfish, that I agreed to be a mentor, I got free membership to the Yale Library. So I was able to go anytime I wanted to the Yale Library. So I had this student that I was mentoring. He was a nice kid. He was from Tennessee. My wife will remember him. And I asked him, what are you studying? And he says, well, I'm finishing up my doctorate in comparative religion. So I asked him, what are you comparing it to? What are you comparing to? I don't need to compare my faith beliefs with other faith beliefs. I'm not in some race or challenge to come up against other faiths. Let others worship who they wish. But I'm going to tell you, I want to stand on my beliefs. I want to endure, as Malachi says, and stand firm on what I believe and not succumb or compromise. You know, like I'll hear people say, oh, there's only one God. Well, yeah, there is one God. There is one true God. And if we believe what the Bible says, then it's the God that we worship in our faith. So we got to be careful about these things that we throw around. So Malachi asks, who can endure the day of the coming? Who could stand when he appears? Are we ready? Should he come tonight, this afternoon, tomorrow morning? Why isn't everybody eagerly enduring and waiting for the Christmas event, the second coming? Why aren't we excited about that? Well, Malachi knew when he wrote, listen what he writes, not everyone will rejoice on the day of the Lord. Wow, I thought about that. Not everyone gets excited about Christmas for the right reason. Not everyone feels a need for Christmas. And this doesn't fall exclusively in the lap of that woman in the checkout line at Meat Farm. It's prevalent in our society today, celebrating Christmas for the wrong reasons. I remember when 80 so-called New Testament scholars, it troubled me. And I did an in-depth study of their conclusions, and I found it very disturbing. They met twice a year, these scholars. There are about 80 scholars. I'm talking about well-known scholars from all over the world who were New Testament scholars. And some of the conclusions they came up with will shock you where you sit in your seat. Here's one. They unanimously voted that Mary was not a virgin when she conceived Jesus. So they threw the virgin birth out. Now, these are leading theologian professors. Here's the second one. Jesus spoke only 18% of the words that are attributed to him in the New Testament. 18%. And then the next one is, blows my mind. Scholars, they did not believe Jesus was bodily resurrected. Now, friends, these are scholars that are teaching in our Protestant and Catholic seminaries. These are the ministers that they're putting out into the churches with this unbelievable heresy. And the scholars, they got the PhDs. They've got all those letters behind their names. And so young seminarians will see that and they'll go, oh, it must be true. Some of my hardest times in my life was not airborne school in the Army or anything like that. Some of my hardest times was surviving seminary. I remember I got into a conflict with Dr. Dowdy. He caught me one day. I called him Doubtin' Dowdy. And he heard me say it. He had a big smile on his face. And I used to get up. I used to say, I object. What are you talking? What are you preaching about? So I went up to see a Baptist professor. His name was Dean Trulier. He wasn't a dean. Dean was his first name. And I said, I can't take it anymore. And he said to me, counselor, put your briefcase away. God doesn't need an attorney. Stop it. And I sat back and I took in what I thought I needed to know, and I put stuff back here. Other stuff went out that way, and I was able to survive. But it was some of this stuff that was being taught to guys like me who were going to be ordained to be pastors of churches where people would be influenced or not with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, indeed, not everyone feels a need to prepare, to endure, and to remain faithful while waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And so, Christian faith is not a religion. Christian faith is a relationship with God, a relationship with people for whom Christ came into this world and died for us, that their sins might be forgiven, yours and mine. Do you know more evil has been done in the name of religion than anything else? I'm serious about that. The Crusaders killed in the name of religion. The Inquisition tortured and killed people in the name of religion. Pacific Islanders, friends of mine who know the history of the Philippines, they were brutalized in the name of religion. Tribal people in South America, Brazil, and other countries were extinguished under the banner of religion. And let's not forget, religious people flew planes into the World Trade Center in 2001. Religious people, not people of faith, people who worship a religion, whatever religion. The previous ones were Christian. This is Islam. It doesn't matter. Religion is not worth your time or mine. But a relationship with God is. A personal relationship with our Savior, Jesus the Christ. A personal relationship with the infilling of the Holy Spirit so that we become a temple of the Holy Spirit is the most valuable single commodity in the world. Not religion. Not religion. But a relationship in which we receive the love of God and we give the love of God away to others. That's what will change people's lives. Not beating them over the head with the Bible, not telling them they're going to hell, but to love on them and show them that there's hope in hopelessness, there's light in darkness, there's peace where there's unrest. We could share that with people in simple ways that will get them to think, maybe there's a better way to live my life. How can we celebrate Christmas without Christ? Hey, listen, I love Santa Claus. I really do. And my grandchildren yesterday, they made out a list on our kitchen table. Santa's going to be really busy in the North Pole. They want ear pods and LED lights, stuff that I would have never thought to ask as a kid. I love Santa. I still love Santa. But how can we celebrate Christmas without Christ? When he's missing, we cannot endure. We can't wait. We cannot wait until it's over on the 26th of December. But when he takes center stage in our lives, when he sits on the throne of our hearts, when he is the reason for the season, and everything revolves around him, and our perspective is right, we can answer Malachi's question. It's up on the board. Who can answer that question? Who can endure on the day of his coming? Who? You can endure. And I could endure who have Christ in our lives, a real relationship. We can endure what Malachi is talking about. Enduring, standing firm in our faith, waiting for a fresh anointing of Advent and Christmas upon our lives and the lives of our families. Singing with tremendous joy on that day. Joy to the world. Christ is come. Do you have joy? You have joy? You have peace? You have faith? You have endurance? Then we're in good shape. Religion can't save you, but Jesus the Christ can. Amen?